Father, we thank you for gathering my brothers and sisters here together, Lord. We're glad to see Frank Bargerhoff again, our good brother and our friend, Father. And Lord, just move powerfully and mightily with your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I mean, obviously we're heading somewhere. Obviously we're looking at this whole festival cycle to help us understand biblical time. We're going to go over back. We'll be going back to Daniel as we finish up this initial progress of a biblical time. And I want to bring Ezekiel in tonight because Ezekiel is fascinating. We know that after we look at Daniel in terms of biblical time, we're gonna go to the book of Revelation to try to understand the book of Revelation. To me, you have to understand biblical time to understand the book of Revelation and to really give you what we would call an eschatological perspective, how we interpret Revelation. Now, I know many of you who've sat under me for years, you understand what I think about the book of Revelation, but I think that this is very helpful, understanding biblical time. When we started this class, we based it on the handout. That was one of the final questions that one of the students from the School of Ministry class that I taught on Revelation earlier in the spring. And that student asked before we were finishing up our final week. You know, we were talking about the book of Revelation. John makes an exhortation for the Lord's people to come out of Babylon. And he asked and he said, all right, well, Pastor Oz, could you give us some ideas maybe next week in the class on how does the church get out of Babylon today? And that was such a good idea that I actually spent the entire final class, the final session, listing, I believe, I don't know if that's one of the handouts we got or not. I don't remember. Louise would remember. But the handout read, what will it take for the church to come out of Babylon? And I mentioned eight things. And one of them was we need a theology of martyrdom. And we talked about that. We've taught that. The second was Daniel's Tota prayer. And we taught it both here on the Wednesday night class, but didn't record it. That was right before we started recording this. But then I made up for that. And I've taught it the last 4 weeks on Sunday, in the Sunday teaching. So we need to have a theology of martyrdom to come out of Babylon. We need to understand the power of intercessory prayer. And the third thing was learning to live in prophetic times. So that's why we're doing this. Now, the reason I'm looking at the whole Sabbath cycle is the Sabbath cycle is the basis of prophetic time. And so, I mean, we've looked at the Sabbath day. We've looked at the feasts, Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. We've looked at the year of Jubilee. We've looked at the Sabbath year. The interesting thing about the book of Ezekiel is this. The book of Ezekiel strongly influenced John in the book of Revelation, just as the book of Daniel strongly influenced him, just as the Psalms strongly influenced the book of Revelation. Isaiah influences the book of Revelation, the Exodus narrative, you know, the plagues and the Lord delivering God's people out of the Exodus heavily influences the book of Revelation. Zechariah does as well. Now, when we find ourselves, and I want you to go, let's go to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel is a very interesting book. because of its relationship to the book of Revelation, it's almost sequentially toward the end of the book of Ezekiel. You know, at the start of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel finds himself in Babylon. He's one of the exiles, just as Daniel was. Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries. They both found themselves in exile in Babylon. The Lord appears and reveals himself to Ezekiel at the start of the book. And then all of the book of Ezekiel follows this pattern of the glory departing and the glory returning. I mean, if we're going to sum up the idea, the main theme behind Ezekiel, it's God's glory departs when God's spirit and his glory leaves the temple, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the temple and destroys Jerusalem. That departure is a signal for God's people that the Lord has said, I am turning you over to exile. Those are the things we've been looking at with Daniel and Daniel's Tota prayer and all those passages throughout the Old Testament scriptures that deal with exile. The Lord has abandoned them. He's turned them over to exile. But we know Jeremiah's prophecy was that you're going to be in exile for 70 years, and then the Lord's going to restore you and send you back. Well, the whole book of Ezekiel is this idea of the glory departs, the glory returns. And particularly when you get to the later chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and just for the sake of the point we're trying to make today, we're going to start off in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 through the end of the book, Ezekiel 48, is a paradigm for what's going on in the book of Revelation. It helps to interpret the book of Revelation. Ezekiel is also extremely interesting because Ezekiel barely made it into the Hebrew canon. And what we mean by the Hebrew canon is we mean the sacred books. Ezekiel is seen as a true, legitimate, inspired, sacred book. Ezekiel is a prophet. He's declared as a prophet. The book is part of the Hebrew scripture, the Hebrew Old Testament, and that basically the New Testament church just adopted the Hebrew Old Testament, which, interesting enough, is different from the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament has extra books in it called the apocryphal books, which, of course, if you open a Catholic version of the Old Testament, and you say, well, why are these books like Maccabees, and why are these books like Judith, and why are there two extra chapters in the book of Daniel, and why is there this book called Tobit, you know? And you look at it, well, that's because when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, they translated not only the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, but they translated a few other books as well. And the early Latin translations that the Roman Catholics go by came from the Septuagint. All right, they translated the scripture from the Old Testament from Greek directly into Latin, and so you have those extra books. But the early church just said the Hebrew scriptures are going to be our scriptures. Well, Ezekiel, because of what we're going to see in Ezekiel chapters, basically 40 through 48, barely made it in as well. And then it was in, and people wanted to take it out of the scriptures because, and you'll find out why in a moment. But you may understand that the last book that made it into the New Testament, when the church canonized the scripture, you know, when the church said, here's what our New Testament is going to be. And there were numbers of books that the early church went through, and they said, these are in and these are not in. And the 27 that we have in, that's the New Testament. The church authorized that. God didn't send, you know, the New Testament floating down from heaven. The church had to do the business of determining whether these books were inspired. Well, the book that almost didn't make it in was the book of Revelation. It was the final book. There were a lot of problems, and some of the early church fathers didn't want to put that book in. Well, so there's a reason why there's a relationship between Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. So Ezekiel 37, and we don't necessarily have to read all of these verses. I want to try to give you like a Mark Palladino overview of Ezekiel 37 through 48. You remember Mark took 5 weeks just before we started teaching this session, and he did the entire book of Revelation in 5 weeks. But, he shot through it. Well, I'm going to shoot through it today, too. Now, what's interesting is that as we're following this sequence, Ezekiel 37 is the Valley of Dry Bones. Just about everybody knows the story. And then the second part of the book of Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, runs from verses 1 through 14, and then verses 15 through 28 deals with the two sticks that Ezekiel picks up, two sticks in his hand. One is marked Israel, one is marked Judah, and he puts the two into his hand. The Lord instructs him, put the two in your hand, and they become one stick. Remember, at the time when Israel, or when Judah is exiled to Babylon, Israel had already been exiled by the Assyrians 100 years earlier. Remember, Israel was all one nation made up of 12 tribes, but it split into two nations when Solomon's king, the grandson of David, Rehoboam, took the kingship. The nation split in two, and 10 tribes became the 10 northern tribes, 2 tribes became the 2 southern tribes, and they became 2 separate nations. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel, and the 2 southern tribes were called Judah. And once they split, their downfall was set in motion. They were divided so that they might repent and return back together as one, or if they didn't repent, they would go into exile. And they both subsequently went into exile. When Jesus taught in the Gospels, a house divided cannot stand, he is referring to the fact when the 12 tribes split into two nations and they ended up being exiled. A house divided cannot stand. That's why I have taught, based on that Old Testament image, that's where America is headed right now. Red America, blue America, a house divided cannot stand. America has had several political parties for centuries, and they've worked together, all right? But America is headed, and those of you who read David French's book, David French is kind of predicted what could happen if we continue in the direction we're going. I see a direct parallel between Israel and Judah separate. It doesn't matter who's right and who's wrong. The separation is the wrong. And so the two images that emerge from Ezekiel 37 is, first of all, the Valley of Dry Bones. And remember, he sees a valley of dry bones. They're just skeletal remains piled up, not unburied. To be unburied was a horrible thing. It was the curse of God to be unburied in the ancient Near East. And this, it's not just he had this vision, shall we say, and we know that this is a vision. But if you read the first verse, Ezekiel 37, 1 says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, the specific valley. Now, what's visionary about, if you will, or what's supernatural about Ezekiel's vision is the Spirit picks him up and transports him from Babylon, where he lives, and transports him in the spirit and takes him to an actual literal valley of dead bones. These would be Jewish warriors, Hebrew warriors, who were killed in battle by the king of Babylon, and their remains were left out in the open. They were just piled up and left there to rot, if you will, as a sign of God's judgment, as a sign of the curse of the Lord. This is a historical image that he's seeing. This is what's so important. And remember, those dead bones, they're dead because they're an army opposing Babylon when Jeremiah the prophet said, don't oppose Babylon. This is an army of disobedient, cursed warriors, judged warriors, and the Lord raises them from the dead. Okay, he raises them from the dead. He raises them from the dead. And you need to understand this is, oh, it's so amazing, the picture of the valley of dead bones. The Lord can raise up dead bones. Let me tell you something that's more amazing. He's raising up dead bones of cursed, disobedient, ungodly people. He's showing mercy. The bigger picture is God's mercy and God's grace. And that's why when he asked the question to Ezekiel in 37:3, and the Lord said to me, son of man, Ezekiel's called son of man, Daniel sees the son of man. The son of man, this prophetic imagery behind the term son of man, has everything to do with Babylon, okay? It has everything to do with the nations of the earth conquering God's people. In Daniel 7, the son of man is Jesus, all right? The Messiah, the messianic figure who comes and triumphs over all the beasts, all the nations of the earth, all the political entities that historically will come against God's people. Here, Daniel is called the Son of Man. That's his pet name, his nickname from the Lord. And that's dealing with the prophetic dimension. So when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he's referring to fact number one, that he is the messianic figure in Daniel 7, but he also referred to himself as the Son of Man because he's a prophet. Jesus is king, Jesus is priest, Jesus is prophet. Son of Man makes him the prophet. So the Lord says to him, son of man, can these bones live? This is why Ezekiel answered, oh Lord God, you know. He wasn't saying, I don't believe you, you can't raise these bones. See, we equate faith with miraculous. Faith is equated in the old covenant scriptures with God's grace. Can this person who quit following me, can this person who left me, can this person who not only left the church, but then slandered the church and lied about the church, this person who said, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore, I'm going my own way, I don't even believe in Jesus, can these bones live? That's miraculous faith. That's the miraculous faith that it's talking about. And Ezekiel says, I don't know, Lord, you tell me. And the Lord says, well, prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the ruach. Ruach is spirit. Prophesy to the spirit, invoke the Holy Spirit, the wind. Invoke the Spirit and call on the Spirit to raise them up. And of course, we know the story. He raises them up. The skeletons are revivified. They're made alive again. It's resurrection. And then they're given flesh to put on these bones. They become alive again. So Ezekiel 37 starts with this picture of resurrection. Now, more than likely, the picture here is not resurrection at the end of time. It's national resurrection. It's that God is going to restore his people. Okay. And that's, of course, a picture in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, will God raise up the bride? Okay. Will God raise up the bride of the Lamb? Will God deliver his people from Babylon? That's Revelation 18. Come out of Babylon. Well, will God deliver his people here in Ezekiel 37 from the judgment of Babylon? Will he do that? Well, the answer is yes. But how does he do that? Well, the second part of Ezekiel 37 is where the two sticks are picked up. One stick is written for Joseph. That's in verse 16. Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Judah would be the two southern tribes. Joseph represents the 10 northern tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. And oftentimes in the inheritance lists of the 12 tribes, Joseph isn't mentioned. Ephraim is mentioned, or Manasseh is mentioned. And it says, and join them to one another into one stick, and join them to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one stick in my hand. And this one stick in your hand says, national resurrection comes from unity. Will America survive? Well, we need this president, this man president. Well, will America survive? Well, we need this man president. Nope. Will America survive? Yeah, when people start working together, when those evil Democrats begin to work together with the evil Republicans, the nation will survive. And see, I can't get that in the people's heads who are just, you know, all the way one way to the right and all the way one way to the left, and where the people who are on the opposite part are their deadly enemies. Well, America ain't surviving, brethren. Hallelujah. Now, and here's what's interesting. You continue, and I will make them one nation in the land, verse 22, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Now, I would say that's primarily for the church, even though by application it works for the nation. We're not going to get people in the nation to work together. But when you have members on this side of the argument siding with a political party instead of their brothers and sisters in Christ, or you have people on the other side of the argument siding with a political party over against their brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the problem. It's the church that has to come together. Israel and Judah are the covenant people of God. Now, it ties in this unity and this one king over them, that's Jesus, with what real defilement and idolatry is. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Jesus being king over them, that David is gone. It's the descendant of David that's being prophesied here. And their shepherd will be God the Father. And the Spirit will be invoked when the Spirit blows on the dead bones. So this is a very Trinitarian passage. The way back for Israel is Father, Son, and Spirit. The way back for the church is Father, Son, and Spirit. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, that's an important word there. I started in chapter 37 because we need to see the prince. The prince is the Nasi, all right? Hebrew word for prince. The prince is going to appear in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the new temple, the restored city of Jerusalem, the restored priesthood, the restored law that's going to take place when the glory of God returns. But there's this figure that emerges in a way unlike we see a political ruler necessarily arise in other passages in scripture. There's this individual, the prince, the Nasi, who will appear in Ezekiel 44 and on from there. And the prince is mentioned here in verse 37. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. The father is really their king. God is their king. Because remember, when the people wanted a king, the Lord said, why do you need a king? Why do you need an earthly political ruler? I'm your king. The father is the king. Jesus is the prince, at least according to the prophetic imagery that we see in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we know Jesus is the king from a New Testament perspective. In fact, the book of Revelation calls him in his return the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he's inserted as the prince here because there's a differentiation between the Father and the Son at this point. I will make a covenant of peace with them, a covenant of shalom. That's taking them back to the garden. We got to get ourselves back to the garden. They're going back to the garden, this covenant of peace, this covenant of shalom. And remember, we said that the thanksgiving offering, the Toda offering, which is also a Toda prayer, a prayer of confession, is a prayer of thanksgiving. Confession and thanksgiving work together with Toda, as we taught in this class and as we taught the previous 4 weeks in the Sunday sermon. The Toda prayer is a combination confession, thanksgiving, but the thanksgiving offering was associated with the peace offering. In we had the verse reference. It's let me pull my handout out. It's Leviticus 7, 12 through 15. The Toda offering, the thanksgiving offering, is part of the peace offering, and the peace offering means right relationship between God and man, a relationship that has been broken, has been restored. And the shalom offering, the peace offering, is, and now full access to the blessings of God take place. We know that that's what Daniel was praying for in Daniel 9, the Toda prayer, for this peace offering to be made between the people of the Lord and their God so they could be restored from exile. But remember, you also have peace offerings when not only is your relationship made right with God, but when your relationship is made right with your brothers and sisters. Oh, two sticks becoming one. How can you say, John says in his epistle, you love God whom you can't see when you don't love your brothers and sisters whom you can see? Okay, so this whole idea of I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. This restoration to the land, this rebuilding of the temple, this the Lord's presence coming into the midst of Israel is all about what this peace offering is describing. My dwelling place shall be with them. Doesn't say my dwelling place shall be with you as in one person, or with him as in one person, or with her. My dwelling place is with them. This is a reconciliation, horizontal and vertical, vertically and horizontally. We reconcile with God. We reconcile with each other. You cannot have one without the other. People who say, well, I'm okay with the Lord, but I hate those Democrats. I'm okay with the Lord, but I hate those Republicans. Well, some of your brothers and sisters are Republicans, and some of your brothers and sisters are Democrats. I mean, ideally, your brothers and sisters wouldn't be anything. They'd be Christians, and they just vote as the Holy Spirit leads them when they see a righteous person, whether that righteous person is Democrat or Republican. And I am making political statements because I wanted. The irony is that Democrats, they don't see any righteousness in the Republicans, and the Republicans don't see any righteousness in the Democrats. And here's my response. They're both right. Get out of Babylon. Okay, guys, get out of Babylon and start seeing Jesus is righteous. Jesus is the king. And your brothers and sisters are as well. Your brothers and sisters are as well. Part of that kingdom is what I mean. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice how those statements are always plural. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So this is what we're moving toward. We're moving toward chapters 40 through 48, nine chapters that talk about what is going to take place when this resurrection occurs, when this national resurrection occurs, this national restoration occurs, this covenant renewal occurs, and they come back and they rebuild the sanctuary. What's going to happen? Well, the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And then we go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we can summarize Ezekiel 38 and 39 in a couple minutes. The wars of Gog and Magog. Immediately after Ezekiel's first vision is that he sees the restoration of the people of God being brought back in a right relationship with God and with each other. The next thing is you see Gog and Magog, and Gog and Magog historically symbolize the enemies of the people of God. It's kind of like a code word. Gog and Magog is a code word, all right, for the destructive, hateful enemies of God's people. There are enemies. They can, in the book of Revelation, Gog and Magog are almost personified as demonic figures that hate God's people. They hate God's people. And it's like Jesus said, quoting the psalmist, they hated me without a cause. They hate God's people because they're God's people. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Do you remember Agag? Okay. Agag. All right. Agag was the king of Amalek. And in the time of Saul, you remember that Saul was supposed to go destroy the Agagites. He was supposed to go destroy Agag, king of Amalek. And Saul didn't do it. And we know that Samuel ends up destroying Agag. And Saul doesn't do it. He's supposed to do it. He doesn't do it. And that's when Saul loses the kingship. I raised you up to be a king. To be a king means you do my will. You're not doing my will. You're done. I'm going to get somebody else. And David is brought in, the man after God's own heart. And I know we make a big image of David, you know, dancing before the Lord and involved in worship. And look at David as the man after God's own heart. Because David was so fond of worship isn't the reason he's called the man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart is the man who will obey the Lord. Obedience, Watchman Nee said, is the highest form of worship. Now, when you look at Agag, there's a similarity between the term Agag and the term Gog, all right? Agag and Gog, all right? And in fact, when you go into the Greek Old Testament and they're translating, I don't remember exactly which it was because this is an idea that just came to me at the moment and I forgot to look it up. But either in the Greek, Agag is translated as Gog or Gog is translated as Agag. But there's a picture. See, the Lord said in Exodus, I am against Amalek forever. Amalek is the ultimate enemy of God's people, just like Babylon is to the Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel. It's there in Genesis 11. Let's build a temple and a tower that goes from the earth to the heavens. In other words, we're going to establish our own form of worship here on earth. We're in charge of earth and the heavens. We're going to worship what we want to worship. We're going to worship the gods we want to worship. We're going to worship the spirits we want to worship. And we're going to use them to help us to control what goes on in the earth. We know Babylon is what you would call the primeval image of the enemy of God's people. Well, so is Agag. Now, here's how the story goes. This is how it's interpreted in the Jewish rabbis interpreted this. Saul is supposed to destroy Agag, all right, the king of the Amalekites. And the reason the Amalekites were so hated is because, I mean, when you do battle, two armies face off with each other, face to face. They come against each other. They fight the battle. May the best man win, so to speak. But what Amalek does is when the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt into the, they're headed toward the promised land. You know, when you walk like this, you put your mighty warriors and your soldiers and your young men and your strong men at the front and at the end, at the back of this, because I mean, you know, that was several million people coming out of Egypt. That's a procession of 7 million people. That's not like 100 people or 500. That's several million. And so the people at the back, as they're moving, are the slower people, the elderly, the sick, the infirm, the disabled. And Amalek comes in the back and attacks the weak, the vulnerable. We understand God's concept of justice. God is there for the vulnerable. The king is there for the vulnerable. Justice is about taking care of the vulnerable first. And because Amalek attacks that way, the Lord says, oh, I hate Amalek above all of the enemies of Israel because they did that. And actually the language in Exodus said, Amalek has taken its finger and touched the throne of God. You don't touch the throne of God. Nobody touches the throne of God. Nobody comes into God's presence unless it's the high priest purified and, you know, following all the laws of purification to come before the Holy One. And Amalek has the gall to touch the hand. So this is why Agag has to be wiped out. Agag isn't destroyed. Flash forward, the time of Esther and Mordecai. Haman is an Agagite. Haman is a descendant of Agag. And the way the rabbis taught it, and this is how they like to teach things, and they might even be right the way they taught things, is that in the delay between when Saul was supposed to slay Agag and then Samuel did as the Lord commanded, Agag went out, had sex with a woman, and she gave birth to the Agagites. And Haman, who almost succeeded at exterminating all the people of God, his role in the book of Esther is to exterminate the people of God. Well, guess what? There's a connection between Gog and Agag linguistically, all right? So the nation is resurrected in chapter 37. The nation becomes one. The Lord says, I'm going to put my sanctuary in their midst. But guess what? There's Gog and Magog. And for two whole chapters, it's actually twice the battle of Gog and Magog against the people of God it's enumerated in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. Well, Gog comes up against the people of God. All these hordes come up. It's like Amazon has the Rings of Power out. They just put a sequel to Lord of the Rings. If you ever watch Lord of the Rings, well, when you think of the orcs, the battle of the orcs and Sauron and all the orcs coming up against the inhabitants of Middle Earth. That's if you know anything about the Lord of the Rings. Tolkien was a Christian, and he wrote all that mythology, and there are Christian principles in it. He was a friend of C.S. Lewis. Tolkien and Lewis, you know, Lewis is writing The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, while Tolkien's writing The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings and the other stories that he's writing. Well, this picture of the orcs, all these evil, demonic creatures coming up against the united forces of Middle Earth is drawn from Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the enemies of everything that is good and everything that is righteousness and everything that is holy. And look at what they do. Look at what Gog and Magog does. It does exactly what Amalek did. Amalek comes against the vulnerable people at the end of the procession and attacks them. Well, look at verse 10 of Ezekiel 38. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind. And he's referring to God. And you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth. He comes up against the unwalled villages. Remember that cities have walls. We talked about it last week. The wall being completed by Nehemiah really makes Jerusalem a city because it has walls. And in time of war, the people who lived in the countryside, when the foreign armies were advancing toward the city, they all ran into the city to be made safe while the city held off the attackers. Well, Gog comes up against the people secretly, when they're not even the people in the unwalled cities, they have no defense against them, and they're coming to destroy. And you know what the Lord says? The Lord says, no, you are not. And of course, that's the rest of the story of Gog and Magog in 38 and 39. The Lord destroys them. The Lord stops them, just as he does in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, after the millennium, after, you know, the millennial reign in Revelation 20, and the devil is bound in the abyss, and then he's let loose, and he rallies Gog and Magog to come against the people of God. Well, that's a reiteration in the book of Revelation of this passage that's taking place in Ezekiel. And the Lord destroys Gog. And then at verse 23, the chapter concludes, so I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So look at how 37 ended. 37, the final verse of 37, 28. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. This is how God makes his person and presence known to the nations. First, by dwelling in the midst of God's people and making them holy. Second, as it says at the end of Ezekiel 38, so I will make my greatness and my holiness. I will show my greatness and my holiness. That's Ezekiel 38, 23. And make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they'll know that I am the Lord. And remember that phrase. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In the Hebrew says, then they will know that I am the Lord who makes things happen. That's essentially what that phrase means in Hebrew. They will know that I am the Lord. So the Lord does it in several ways. 39, again, it's another war between Gog and Magog. And some people wonder, are there two Gog and Magog wars? Maybe there are, or maybe it's just looking at the same war through two different perspectives. And then Gog again is destroyed. And Ezekiel 39, starting with verse 25, says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Notice how the issue of holiness is central to Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet, but he's also a priest. Holiness is the key to being a priest. The priests involve themselves and immerse themselves in teaching God's people how to be holy. That's teaching them how to worship and how to obey the law, how to keep the terms of the covenant. So holiness is a big deal for Ezekiel because he's a priest turned prophet, okay? Which again is another image of Jesus. He's as the Son of Man, he's a priest turned prophet. And so now he's defeated the nations, and they know that he's holy. He dwells in the midst of God's people, and they know he's holy. And now he's going to restore the fortunes of his people, and they're going to know he's holy. Holiness is always bringing God's people into covenant relationship. Again, that's another job of the prophet. When we talk about a prophet in the New Testament, or we talk about an apostle, it's to bring God's people into keeping the covenant. And when you keep the covenant, when you worship according to the Lord's ways, when you obey according to the Lord's word, that's what it means to keep covenant. And that's what holiness is. Holiness has to do with keeping God's covenant. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Zealous for his holy name. Jealous and zealous, same Hebrew word. Jealousy has a tendency to mean something bad. Zealousy, being zealous, has a tendency to mean something good, but it's the same word in the Hebrew. But the word is used, what a man feels concerning his wife. Okay, your wife is your covenant partner. And by covenant partner, it means that husband and wife share a relationship and intimacy that no other human being is to get in the middle of. And so this idea of the Lord saying, I'm jealous for my holy name. I'm jealous for my bride. And when my bride, my people, are messing around with foreign gods. And what is messing around with foreign gods? Well, it's called idolatry, but it's also called adultery. It's called fornication. It's spiritual fornication, and it's parallel to fornication on a human level. And so that feeling that a man feels if another man is messing with his wife, or that feeling that a woman feels if another woman is messing with her husband, that's jealousy, but it's zeal. I will be zealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they practice against me when they dwell securely in their land and with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. I vindicated my holiness. I'm revealing my name, and my name is holy. And what that means is I am a covenant God, and these are my covenant people. I will be their God. They shall be my people, which we've already seen that in 37 of Ezekiel, when there's this national restoration. If there is going to be an ecclesial restoration, the church, the body of Christ, rising up out of its idolatry, rising up out of its impurity. And remember, false husbands are a sign of adultery. False husbands are a sign of impurity. And again, I'm trying to get the church. The Republican Party is a false husband. You are giving more of your attention to a political party than the Lord. The Democratic Party is a false husband. This is idolatry. This is spiritual fornication that the church is involved with. It's outright spiritual fornication, brethren. It is not putting the Lord first. And so the Lord says, verse 26, they shall forget their shame and all their treachery they have practiced against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. To vindicate the holiness, his holiness, is that his people are brought into the right covenant relationship with him, and they do not have any strange gods before him. They are in marital union with the Lord, his people and his bride. And that's the bride of the Lamb. When we say, how does the church get out of Babylon in the book of Revelation? Well, you get out of Babylon by becoming the bride. Babylon is pictured as a prostitute. Okay. God's people become a prostitute according to what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. And in Mark 13, and in Luke 17 and Luke 21, which Mark Palladino did a great job of sharing with us in those 5 weeks that he taught on the book of Revelation, Israel became Babylon. See, that's the point. The point here is come out of Babylon because you've become Babylon. And Babylon is a prostitute who prostitutes herself to other suitors, to other men who are not her husband in order to get what she wants. And that's, shall we say, anti-holiness. Holiness is the Lord's bride being restored to him as his bride, as his wife. And they're forsaking now their other lovers. Those of you who read the book of Revelation or the book of Ezekiel know there's a lot of imagery there about Israel and Judah, two sisters taking on other lovers instead of the Lord. Verse 26, they shall forget their shame and all the treachery they practice against me when they dwell securely in their land with none to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations. And it's not just that the church understands or the covenant people or Israel understands his holiness. It's that the nations understand his holiness as well. This is the testimony of the Lord that is taking place in the midst of his people as he restores them. When he restores his people, he's bearing witness to his holy name, both to his people and to the nations. It's his mercy. It's his grace. Okay? Is there anybody in there, McFly? Is there anybody in there? Oh, what we need is the work of God to see signs and wonders and miracles and healings and deliverances. Yes, we do. That's what Jesus did when he came. But the real miracle is turning Israel back to the Lord. The real miracle is turning God's people back to him. And so they come out of Babylon in Revelation 18. And then in Revelation 19, they're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. See, it's restoration from exile. What you see is you see a pattern taking place in the book of Revelation that mirrors and images what's going on in the book of Ezekiel. Then they shall know, verse 28, that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my ruach, my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So it starts out in Ezekiel 37 with the spirit raising up the dead bones, God's people becoming one, putting his name and his sanctuary in their midst, defeating Gog and Magog, and then once again pouring out his spirit on the house of Israel. Now, as those of you who've heard me teach this numerous times know the next statement I'm going to make. Ezekiel 38 and 39 were half Torahs, prophetic readings on the day when the Torah would be read. When you'd have a synagogue service, you would read a portion of the Torah, the law of Moses. There was a reading that went forth that day. It was from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. There was a Torah portion. And then the second reading of the day, there was something read from the prophets. All right. So it's just like with Jesus. When Jesus was in the synagogue that day in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, the Torah was read, something from the law of Moses. And then the half Torah that day, they would call somebody out of the congregation to read the half Torah of that day. So Jesus is in there. I don't know what day he was on there. I'd have to find out what day Isaiah 61 was read. He opens the scroll to read the half Torah on that day. Oh, it just happens to be Isaiah 61. And like I always said, the Father knew from time immemorial when he started the half Torah, when he started the Torah and half Torah readings way back in the history of Israel, he knew that on the exact day that his son would walk into the synagogue after he'd been baptized by John and commissioned by the Father and the Spirit, after he'd been in the wilderness with the devil. He knew this is God working out the chess pieces. His moves, how far are his moves ahead? Well, when he created the universe, this is how far moves he was ahead. He saw the end of the universe. That's how far he was ahead. And he had it all planned out in order. And so Jesus walks in that day and, oh yeah, it just happens to be. Wow, what a nice coincidence that Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. I'm going to preach the gospel to the poor. I'm going to heal the brokenhearted. I'm going to do all these things, and I'm going to preach the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus closes the scroll and looks around and says, this day, this word is fulfilled in your sight. So when Ezekiel 38 and 39 were read, as I've told many others, and I know some of you could raise your hand and say it now, the Feast of Tabernacles. The reading for the Feast of Tabernacles is Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And those people who are dwelling in the unwalled villages that we just read, and Gog and Magog come up, that was the people on Tabernacles. They dwelled in what? Thatched huts. They dwelled in thatched huts of leaves from trees. And here comes the Russian army, okay? Here comes the communist Chinese party, the CCP army, and people are dwelling in palm fronds. And guess who goes away with the victory? Palm fronds over the greatest armies marshaled in the history of mankind, because the Lord comes in and intervenes and says, thus far and no more. So there's a veiled image here to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the completion. All right. The Feast of Tabernacles is the completion of the purposes of God being fulfilled. The nations are defeated. God's people are exalted. The Lord's presence dwells in their midst. So Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a picture of tabernacles. So we have national resurrection, unity, the Spirit of the Lord coming in the midst of God's people. We have Gog and Magog coming against God's people. And we have the Lord saying, not on the Feast of Tabernacles, Satan, not on the Feast of Tabernacles, Gog and Magog. I'm putting a stop to you. And then we get to Ezekiel 40. Now, I can see because of my nice, quick intro to 37, 38, and 39, which I thought, oh, that'll take me about 5 minutes, and then I can concentrate on Ezekiel 40 through 48. Not so. It'll probably take us 2 weeks to do this, but you need to understand. In the book of Revelation, just go with me to the book of Revelation, all right? Go with me to the book of Revelation so you can kind of see where we're going here. And there are time images in the book of Revelation that we have to deal with, all right? Let's just go to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. We already know chapter 18. Well, start with 18. 18 is the fall of Babylon, all right? Maybe this is the first Gog and Magog. Maybe we have 38 and 39, two Gog and Magog scenes, because Babylon's got to fall first, and then Gog and Magog and Satan have to fall second. But the Babylon falls in Revelation 18. 18:1 says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. See that interesting image, the glory of the Lord is manifested. And we're going to see the glory of God, which has departed from Israel, which Ezekiel sees at the start of his ministry. We're going to see the glory of God return. So the imagery is there. And this glory of God is countered by calling out with a mighty voice. Revelation 18:2, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. There's false worship, idolatry. It's seen in terms of sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Look at what's combined there. Idolatry, political power, and economic prosperity are all combined there because we give our allegiance to Babylon if we can gain power and if we can gain wealth, all right? Those images are very clearly there. People say, Pastor Oz, are you against any kind of wealth? I mean, we live in the wealthiest country in the world. We live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world, as well as the world right now. So we're going to attain wealth. But again, as my wife was teaching in the Why Jesus class on Luke, that Luke's gospel, and I mentioned this to you, Luke's gospel, 1,150 verses, I think it's the second longest gospel, half of those, which means 575 verses in the Gospel of Luke deal with wealth and economy and finances. And it teaches us, it doesn't say that wealth is an evil thing. It's what you do with that wealth. And biblically speaking, when God gave wealth to people, it was so that those who have would then give to those who don't have. That's the proper use of wealth. So wealth is not cursed in scripture. In fact, you know, you read Proverbs, it's wealth is a blessing from God. But some people just read Proverbs, and so at Christians, and they just think that more and more and more and more and more accumulation of wealth is somehow a sign of God's blessing. But they forget the rest of scripture besides Proverbs says, yeah, but when you get an excess, God wants you to use it to bless others who don't have. So Babylon is characterized by this combination of idolatry, political power, and wealth. And see, again, political power is used. Romans 13 says political power is there. And Romans 13 just follows all of the old covenant patterns and exhortations about the use of wealth. Wealth by political power. Political power is to bring justice. It's the standard of God to bring justice. That's why at the end of Matthew 25, where Jesus, the Son of Man, comes in his glory, there's that idea of glory again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's going to gather all the nations before him, and he's going to separate them as a wealthy landowner separates sheep from goats. And the sheep, well, who are the sheep? Well, you were homeless, and you know, we utilized our wealth to help you to not be homeless. You're in prison, and we utilized our wealth, our political power, our anointing to visit you in prison. You were poor and we blessed you. And then of course, well, you're the sheep. That's the nations. This is how God judges nations. God judges nations on the basis of how they treat the vulnerable, not like Amalek. Those who treat the nations without those nations that treat people without justice, they become the goats. Okay, so political power can be used for justice, or it can be misused. It can be misused if you commit immorality, sexual immorality with Babylon. If your whole goal in life is to become wealthy at the expense of everyone else. Now, what happens here is we know Babylon is a code word for Rome. Rome is the new Babylon. But see, Israel, Jerusalem at the time of Christ became Babylon. And so coming out of Babylon doesn't just mean attacking Rome. It means the God's people not acting more like the world and seeking after wealth and seeking after political power and seeking after other gods and committing fornication, making other things and people central in your life instead of the Lord. Israel has become Babylon. So you get out of Babylon meant get out of Jerusalem before Jerusalem gets destroyed. Jesus predicted that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and it was in 70 AD. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So we're going to see these parallels here. Parallel number one with Ezekiel, get out of idolatry. Parallel number two, 19, chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Babylon, in the person of apostate Israel, as well as Rome, what did they do to the Christians? They martyred them. They persecuted them. They martyred them. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Judgment. God judges the false system as he judged Gog and Magog. Okay. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This is how you get out of Babylon. Just fear the Lord. Keep covenant with him. Worship him. Obey him. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. See, they come out of Babylon, and they come out of exile, as they did in the Old Covenant Scriptures. They come out of exile, and they are now joined to the Lord in marital fidelity, in marital faithfulness. They're faithful to the Lord, not to Babylon, not to political power, not to economic gain. They're not driven by those things. They're loyal and faithful to Jesus. He's making his holiness known. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Their righteousness, they have rededicated their lives to the Lord. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. John gets into trouble worshiping angels all the time. Oh, I'd never worship an angel. Is there a minister out there that you worship? Is there a political figure out there that you worship? And again, a political figure you worship, a minister out there that you worship, all that means is simply you prostrate yourself before them. That means you grant them a level of authority in your life that belongs only to the Lord. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Remember, the testimony of Jesus is the theology of martyrdom. It's that I'm so devoted to Christ, I'll even die if necessary. If I have to choose between life and devotion to Christ, I'm devoted to Christ. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then look, now we see a coming. And now this coming, the Lord is coming to defeat the nations. The Lord is coming to defeat Gog and Magog. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is this? This is the prince of Ezekiel 37, the Nasi, the prince who is coming to bring forth the covenant, to establish the covenant in the midst of God's people. Holiness, they're fleeing from Babylon. The Lord is causing them to return from exile, and there's a national restoration. And now war, the war of Gog and Magog. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. His martyrs are following him on white horses. His martyrs are the ones that are in his army, and they're the ones who reign with him on the throne. That's a theology of martyrdom that runs all through the book of Revelation, which we taught. And if there's some of you that didn't hear that, go into our podcast collection and find the message, The Theology of Martyrdom, which I did several weeks back. And we taught it here on a Wednesday night, but we didn't record it on Wednesday night. So I just taught it on Sunday to catch up. Everybody could catch up. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here's what's really interesting. All of a sudden, you're going to see this language in the remainder of the verses of that chapter. Guess where the language comes from? Well, go back and read Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's where the language comes from. I kind of skipped over that because, you know, most of my messages are just, I'm just kind of going with the flow. This wasn't where I was planning on going tonight. I wanted to spend most of the time on chapter 40 through 48. We can do that next week. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image. Now that verse there, "Come gather for the great supper of God." Let me take a look at it here. That's Ezekiel 39:17. It's actually Ezekiel 39:17 through 20. Maybe if we get time to go back there, we'll look at it. But that language, the Gog and Magog wars in Ezekiel, parallel this coming of Christ in Revelation 19. And we have this triumvirate, this false trinity empowered by the dragon in the book of Revelation. You have the false prophet, the beast, and Babylon. Babylon is judged. That's the city. That's the whole economic ethos. The beast is political power, and the false prophet is religion gone bad. The false prophet was the fact that in Jerusalem at the time of 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 and those other chapters, there was a voice that gave religious legitimacy to the Romans. There was a voice that gave religious legitimacy to the zealots. And the zealots versus the Romans, it caused the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. So when we want to see where the beast and the false prophet and Babylon are today, we just go back to those images, all right? And remember, the beast is political power. Babylon is this drive for economic wealth at all costs, no matter whom you hurt and whom you destroy. The false prophet, you've got to understand, do people who are part of the beast and part of the Babylonian system and part of The spirit of Antichrist. Do they say things like they're for God and they're with God and they're doing things for God? Of course they do. That's what the false prophecy is. The false prophecy, the false prophet is when people in political power who are unrighteous people are fueled with biblical language, or they're the people against the people in power are fueled with biblical language against the people in power. That's what false prophecy is. It's pointing us in a wrong direction. We don't even see who the real foes are. Okay, so that triumvirate of economics, political power, and biblical language authorizing that political power and that economic gain, that's what is about Gog and Magog. That's who Gog and Magog are. These two, let's go to verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay, what happens then in chapter 20? Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is the millennium. See, there are two numbers that emerge from the book of Revelation. This 3.5 weeks. Or 3.5 years, excuse me, not 3.5 weeks. These 3.5 years, these 1,260 days, 42 months, that's all 3.5 years. There's an image of 3.5 years, which is a short time period. And then there's this image called the millennium of 1,000 years, which is a long time period. I intend to show you that they're referring pretty much to the same time. They're referring to prophetic time. They're referring to Kairos time, which is prophetic time, as opposed to linear time, which is human time. And when we get back to the prophecy in the book of Daniel, when we get back, we'll see how all of this ties together. But anyways, there's 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's thrown into the pit, verse 3, and it was shut and sealed over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, without going into all these different millennial theories at this point, let me make this statement. Who rules and reigns in the millennium? They're brought to life. They're those who lost their lives bearing witness to Christ. The key word is, they had the testimony of Jesus and the word of God in verse 4. They're the ones that sit on the thrones. And this is why the theology of martyrdom is central to the book of Revelation. That's why it said in chapter 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We are called to bear witness to Jesus. We're called to bear witness as Jesus bore witness. And remember, he stood before Pilate and said, all those who are of the truth, hear my voice. He bore witness to the truth. And that's where Pilate goes, oh, heck, what is truth? Well, Jesus said, I'm telling you what's truth. I'm truth. And those who bear witness to me, that's the testimony of Jesus. So the book of Revelation says, spiritual warfare revolves around this concept of bearing witness to Jesus. Whatever situation we find ourselves in America, whatever situation we find ourselves in the racial and the ethnic conflicts, whatever situation we find ourselves, wherever God sends us in the world, whatever situations we find ourselves in ministry, whatever situations we find ourselves in with our families, we bear witness to Jesus. And that's what a martyr is. A martyr is one who bears witness to Jesus. You may lose your life physically. You may lose your life spiritually speaking. He that seeks his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. We're called to bear witness to Jesus. Those are the ones who rule and reign for Christ. You rule and reign for Christ when you're ministering to your family, when you're ministering to the nations, when you're ministering to people, when you're looking at economic issues, political issues, racial issues. Bear witness to Jesus. That's what it means to rule and reign for Christ in the millennium. And it also means that you're resisting the mark of the beast. To resist the mark of the beast means to not succumb to the desire for political power, to not succumb to the desire for economic wealth, to not listen to false prophecies and false narratives, whether they go forth in a religious context, or they go forth in a national context, or they go forth in a family context. You know, every family has false prophecy in it. It's called generational sin. We learn to bow ourselves down. It becomes our reflex action. It just becomes our default switch. When you're serving the Lord, you break free from false prophecy, from political power that seeks to control your life, and from the drive for economic wealth to dominate you and control you. It says, these came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I'll on the way back to Ezekiel, we're going to finish up here. On the way back to Ezekiel, I'm going to stop in the Gospel of John and show you what the first resurrection is. Then it says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Guess who, brethren? Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice, there are two Gog and Magog wars. Just like there's chapter 38 and 39, there's Revelation 19, where Jesus comes, and the language is from Ezekiel chapter 39. Then there's this 1,000-year reign, the devil's bound, and then the devil, it gets unbound and rallies Gog and Magog. So there's Ezekiel 38, 39. Now, in Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel sees the new Jerusalem, all right? So without spending all this time in 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, look at how 21:1 starts. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. New Jerusalem starts in chapter 40 of Ezekiel through 48. New Jerusalem is right there after the Gog and Magog wars in Revelation and in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then actually, chapter 22 starts out this way. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. There's that covenant of peace being restored back to the garden, back to Eden, with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The trees of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I said I was going to stop in John, but let's keep the imagery fresh. Let's go first back to Ezekiel right now. Let's go back to Ezekiel 39. I just want to sum this up. We haven't even gotten to the good part of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel messes with all the rabbis and all the Jewish thinking, just like Revelation messes with us in the New Testament. But if you go back to Ezekiel 39, remember the language after Jesus comes in Revelation 19, and the people are invited to a supper to come and sup on the flesh of all the kings in the Gog and Magog war, whom the Lord destroys. Ezekiel 39:17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 39:17, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord. And I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. See, there's one Gog and Magog war before the thousand-year reign in Revelation 20, and then there's another Gog and Magog war after it. Now, here's how Ezekiel 40 begins. All right, watch what Ezekiel 40 says. So after the Gog and Magog wars, we saw in chapter 21 of Revelation, we saw New Jerusalem, new heavens, new earth. Ezekiel 40 verse 1 says, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, and I mentioned this in passing before, that's the only place the term Rosh Hashanah is in the Hebrew Bible. It says, in the 25th year of our exile, at Rosh Hashanah, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down. Only time you see the feast Rosh Hashanah mentioned, which is Jewish New Year, which the Jews celebrate now. In the Old Testament, the first day of the seventh month was Feast of the Trumpets. It got changed somewhere after the exile to Rosh Hashanah. This is what sets in motion Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, you're going to have to keep that thought in your head until next week, because that's going to take a whole class to unpackage that. But that's the only place Rosh Hashanah is in the Hebrew scriptures, in Ezekiel 40 verse 1. And it's not on the first day. of the seventh month. It's on the 10th day of a month of an unspecified month. In the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. He brought me to the valley of dead bones. He brought me in a vision to the Gog and Magog wars. Now he's bringing me to the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah calls it the new heaven and the new earth. John calls it the new heaven and the new earth. But Ezekiel sees the same thing in terms of the new temple. All right. And he says, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In the visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain. He goes, he's back to Israel. Well, he probably never left Israel. He was carried to Israel in chapter 37. He sees the battle in 38 and 39, and he's back on the mountains in Israel for 40 again. But these are all like, it's like flash forwards kinds of things. He's seeing something from the return of the exile. Then he's seeing something at the end, Gog and Magog. And now he's seeing something at the final conclusion of all things, this new temple. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. Now, whenever things are measured in Scripture, and they're measured in some of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, there's measurements going on in the book of Revelation. Measuring means God has a standard, and just like there's a building code and a standard when people are building buildings and you have to meet that standard. Well, God is doing some building here. He's doing some supernatural building. He's doing some spiritual building here. And you got to follow the code. That's what the measurements are all about. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, an angelic being, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand. And he was standing in the gateway. It's going to be, he's on a mountain in Israel. It's going to be a restored temple. And there's a gateway. There's gates into the temple. And that, of course, is going to be the subject for the rest of chapter 40. But he's got this measuring reed in his hand. He's standing in a gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. For you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare everything you see to the house of Israel. And the remainder of the book of Ezekiel, from this point in 40 till the end of the book in 48, he's going to be declaring what he sees, and it's going to blow the rabbis' minds. And the reason it blows minds is there are changes that are made to the whole halakhic system that is found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books, the Torah, they form the foundation for everything Israel believes. They are the basis of the covenant. They teach God's people how to worship. They teach God's people how to obey. They teach God's people the difference between clean and unclean. They teach the whole Levitical ritual, the whole Levitical liturgy, how to enter into the presence of God, how to deal with the sin offerings, how to deal with the feasts, how to deal with the tabernacle and the temple, and who goes where and who offers what when. All of that system is laid out in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel sees this vision in the midst of the exile, but it's prophesying when they're going to come out of the exile. The glory departs and the glory returns. The glory departs and the exile begins. The glory returns and the exile ends. God's people are going to go back, and Ezekiel sees this vision. And there are so many changes to the law of Moses. There are actual changes. There are patterns of worship. There's patterns for the priesthood. There's patterns for the feast. There's patterns for the altar that change everything that Moses gave the people in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and it baffles the minds of the rabbis. They take different, there are three main theories as to why it's all different. We'll talk about that next week, but their minds are blown. And they wanted to, what the rabbis were called to do was to hide the book of Ezekiel. Not in the book of Ezekiel, but the rabbis talked to themselves. They said, we can't let the people see this book because they're going to be so confused. Again, that sounds so much like the book of Revelation. You know, there are churches that don't teach Revelation. There are people that won't read Revelation. There are people who in the history of the church wanted to get rid of Revelation. Luther wanted to remove it from the canon. He wanted it out. He wanted it gone because the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation looked at the book of Revelation and took everything in it literally and made themselves, shall we say, the fulfillment of the prophecies in the book of Revelation, said Jesus was going to return, and so we're going to go take this city over, and they did. The Anabaptists, some of the radical Anabaptists, not all the Anabaptists, many of the Anabaptists were good, okay, they just did crazy things. Luther wanted to get rid of it. John Calvin, the famous reformer, did a commentary on every single book of the Bible from Genesis to Jude. He wouldn't do one on Revelation. I mean, Revelation is seen as dangerous, just like Ezekiel was seen as dangerous, because it says people get too confused. But I'll show you next week how we shouldn't be confused about anything that's in the book of Ezekiel. Now, just two more things I want to show you. We got 5 minutes. Two more things briefly to show you in Ezekiel. Go with me to 43 then. Now, we'll look at it next week. I'll just tell you it this week. In Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory departs from Israel. All right. God's glory removes itself from the temple, rises up over the city, and leaves. And actually, it headed to Babylon. The beautiful thing about the book of Ezekiel is, remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees the Lord, and he sees the Lord on a chariot. It's a throne, but it's a throne with wheels. It's a throne on a chariot. It's a throne that moves. If you've got a throne with wheels on it, then it can move. And the whole point of Ezekiel seeing the Lord, he sees him by the river Kibar in Ezekiel. The Lord leaves Jerusalem, and then Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar could not destroy Jerusalem unless the Lord departed from Jerusalem. See, the Romans couldn't destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, like Jesus said it would, unless the Lord had left Jerusalem. You can't destroy anything when God is there in the midst. We've seen that from the Gog and Magog wars. Can't win. You can be in a city of unwalled thatched huts, and here comes the war machinery to rival any war machinery that ever has existed, and God wins. The thatched huts win. Okay. So the Lord leaves, but then he goes and he appears to Ezekiel in the river Kibar in Babylon. The Lord comes to Babylon. That was unheard of biblically. The gods, the ancient gods of the ancient Near East, they lived and dwelt in the land of their people. When the people left the land, that God stayed in that land. But that's because those gods are false gods. The true God, Yahweh, is God. Even under the Old Testament, we see it more in the New Testament. Yahweh is Lord over not only Israel, but he's Lord over Babylon. So Ezekiel sees him there and his mind is blown. But then he sees a vision. Ezekiel, it's one vision after another, and he sees the glory depart in chapter 10. Well, here's what happens in Ezekiel 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing east, this angelic being. Perhaps it's Jesus himself, who knows? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, just like Jesus. When he appears, he sounds like many waters. When he appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So Ezekiel is the prophet who sees the glory depart and sees the glory return. And that's why he becomes a prophet of hope. See, any of us can see the glory of God leave. Any of us can rebuke the church for sin. Mike Osminski is always rebuking the church for sin. But we want to be men and women who see the glory return. And the encouragement of Ezekiel is that he sees the glory depart, but he sees the glory return. And that's my life message, okay? My life message, because, coming to the Lord in 1970 as I did, it seems like my whole life is seeing the glory of God depart from the American church, the glory of God just departing from the American church and seeing Babylon in its place. That's what it means to be in exile. But I've always said, but if I can be like Ezekiel, and if I can raise up a people like Ezekiel raised up, we can be people who see the glory depart, but we can see the glory return. The last thing I wanted to read to you is Ezekiel 47, start of the verse. And remember Revelation 22, where it ends with the water of life proceeding from the throne of God and going out and bringing life. Well, look at Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. So if water is coming out from below the threshold of the temple facing east, and just so you remember, whoops, this is the difference between reading out of the Bible and reading off your cell phone. Remember, when the glory returned in Ezekiel 43:1, it came from the east. Okay, so this is all imagery that has to do with God's glory. And God's glory is there in Revelation 21, Revelation 22. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. And again, if you're from Lord of the Harvest, we all know this picture. The water comes. And first, the water is up to the ankles. And then the water is up to the knees. And then the water is up to the waist. And then the water is so high that it just carries Ezekiel away. And that brings us to verse 6. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea." The Arabah is the wilderness. It's the desert. And when the water flows into the sea, the water becomes fresh. Mediterranean Sea, it's going from the temple, the restored temple, through the wilderness, under the reds, the Mediterranean Sea, and the Mediterranean sea is salt water, but this water makes the salt water pure water, fresh water. not salt water, drinkable water, water where life teems. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be great many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. It's the water of life, just like we see in Revelation 22. Now, those of us who planted out of our mother congregation, was named the Fisherman's Net. Where did that name come from? Ezekiel 47. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. Jim Murphy taught on getting into spiritual bayous. That's a teaching for another time, but he taught out of Ezekiel 47, one of the first teachings our spiritual father ever taught us. And on the banks, verse 12, and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food, the tree of life, just like in Revelation 22. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, their leaves for healing. All right, we're finished. 8:19. Lord, I come before your throne in Jesus' name. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for your word. I thank you for Ezekiel. I thank you for the book of Revelation. I thank you for your life, oh God. A lot of stuff here that I shared, and I'm trying to piece things together and get things ready for future discussion. But Lord, this is what we say. Let the river of life flow in our midst. For those of us who have seen the glory depart from this nation, from the church, Lord, may we be like Ezekiel and see the glory return. Grant this unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to serve the Lord.